والله الذي لا إله إلا هو عالم الغيب والشهادة هو الرحمن الرحيم والله الذي لا إله إلا هو الملك القدوس السلام المؤمن المهيمن العزيز الجبار المتكبر سبحان الله عما يشركون هو الله الخالق البارئ المصور له الأسماء الحسنى يسبح له ما في السماوات والأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم صدق الله العظيم.
الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، ما بعد. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala infinitely and ask Him for His forgiveness for not being able to thank Him the way that He deserves to be thanked. It's really such an honor and a privilege to be here in such august company and to have this opportunity to talk about Jazakallah. Such a important topic that has become all but forgotten, almost foreign in the popular Muslim imaginary. So for those who don't know, for the next day and a half, we're going to be talking about one of the seminal branches, one of the most important branches of the deen, which is what we call tasawwuf. It's a particular, distinct, unique science that exists and has always existed within the Islamic tradition. In fact, if you look historically, it was so intertwined within the fabric of Islamic society that hardly you would find a household where a person wasn't at some degree connected with a righteous individual in their community. Whether or not they formally engage in the exercises of tasawwuf is a different issue. But from a conceptual perspective, it was seen as something which was a part of the fabric of Muslim life. And perhaps it's emblematic of the degeneration, or perhaps more than degeneration, the disconnection that we have with the American diaspora, where we're completely disconnected with the living here in the West with the Islamic tradition, about where we came from and who we are. You know, people are trying to, quote-unquote, define themselves as American Muslims and defined an American Islam. And they talk about fiqh al-aqillah. I mean, the idea is that the way we define ourselves is by looking where we came from, right? And it starts from 6th century Arabia with an Arabian prophet. And because of that disconnect, a lot of people are very confused. And a lot of people, you know, they don't understand. And I'm perhaps a poster boy for that particular type of journey. Because growing up here in the West, there was a time, you know, so at one point you're very disconnected with the deen. And somehow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I didn't even know if Allah existed. Right? You go through that whole process as a, you know, Western college student. And then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finally gives you tawfiq and you say, fine, you know, Islam is the right way and you should be following Islam, we should have been obvious from the beginning, but it's something which is, this is just, you know, a sign of the times, that things that are so obvious have become unobvious in the modern day. And so then it comes, the question arises is, quote unquote, which brand of Islam do you follow? Because there's a lot of brands out there. And, you know, it was, you know, it was a two-edged sword. When I was growing up, one of the things, my dad is very, if you, your family, you could see, is very non-denominational. You know, they're from India, but they weren't really particularly affiliated with anything. They sort of came here. They were the early people. My father was involved in the early, you know, Islamic activism, establishing masajid and organizations. They were back when there wasn't even an ISNA, there was, I think, MSA. And like just start founding institutions, you know, Islamic organizations, relief organizations, you know, trying to find places to pray Jummah and the like. And so for them, when they came to Islam, my dad would say that, you know, when we came to America, that's how, that we were born Muslims, but that's where we found Islam. But so the Islam they found was sort of, you know, very naked. It was just sort of, okay, no, this Islam is something that's important, but they weren't really connected. There wasn't ulama here, there wasn't hufaz here, there wasn't mashayikh here, there's nothing really. And so as we were growing up, one of the things that I had the opportunity or misfortune, depends how you look at it, is to really go and through all the different groups. Anytime there was any type of program, my dad would take me to that. So there's a Bareilly program, we're there, right? There's an Abdul Qadir Jilani Gadawi, we're there. You know, there's Hizbut Tahrir, we are there. Naqshbandi Deviant Sufi group, we're there. You know, Jamaat-e-Islami, we're there. Tablighi Jamaat, you're there for final dua. I mean, just you. So you see the wide gamut of different ways that people express their connection with the deen. And having stayed in a madrasa and close to ulama, it was sort of funny because I was sort of so close to the thing that I was looking for, but sometimes the thing that you're looking for is right under your nose, but you just can't see it. So even when I was in a madrasa and I was doing hifz, I wasn't very, it seems almost like a paradox, I wasn't very connected to Islam, right? It wasn't. It's like you're doing hifz and there's a part of you that, you know, loves Islam and loves the Qur'an, but it hadn't really become your life. It hadn't really become your focus. There's a lot of other things you want to do as a teenager. And, you know, it really was sort of a long journey until you came back full circle. I never thought that you need to follow a madhab, for example. And it took a long time for someone to get me to a point where I could actually think, hey, you know, that actually makes sense from an academically rigorous standpoint. It doesn't make any sense not to. And there's a lot of stereotypes, there's a lot of misconceptions where you look, stand, when you're looking at it from the outside, what did I think? I thought the Maulvis are people who, you know, keep people away from the Quran. They're people who tell you not to ask why. You know, they're sort of, it was almost diabolical, right? There's this system, and, you know, I was within the system, but one step in, one step out. I was looking at it from the outside. But then, you know, as you enter through the door and you really meet people who embody and characterize the pure principles of that tradition, I was floored. I was taken, right? You could say I fell in love because I found something there that I didn't find anywhere else. And really what I found was just the wiratha of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, al-ulama warathatul anbiya. The ulama are the inheritors of the Prophet. And so the people who had truly inherited, when you sat with them, I was like, wow, this is it. Right? Wow, this is it. And I was very taken. But you know, you spend time with ulama, and you spend time with ahlul ilm, and in that system. And one of the things that you know sort of was floating around in the periphery was this idea of, you know, having a sheikh and, you know, spirituality. And you know, when I first got married, I mean, very innocently, I didn't know much about the soul. I didn't know anything about this. This is, I don't want to date myself, but you know, we're probably talking decades, close to decades ago. you know, we wrote down a plan, a life plan. You know, I said, okay, I'm doing Alim course from this year to this year. Inshallah, I have to do Alim course from this year to this year. You can do Alim course. And then, you know, I'm going to find some person for spiritual purification. I mean, these are the terms I knew, spiritual purification. So I'll find someone for spiritual purification. And then, inshallah, we'll, you know, I think, how many years do I think I need? I was pretty bad off, so I said, I probably need 20 years, right? So I said, you know, inshallah, by the age I'm 40, 50, inshallah, I'll have some, you know, some type of spiritual purification. Just, you made the niyyah, right? And subhanAllah, that's the power of niyyah. I didn't know what I was looking for, but, you know, somewhere Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you put Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the radar, then you don't have to look for Allah, Allah finds you, right? And that sort of eventually led me into the lap of the science called tasawwuf, right? And I came to tasawwuf, I had a lot of objections, a lot of questions, a lot of things I didn't understand. And in fact, my quote-unquote first encounter with Sufis, first of all, there was an alim with us, so he drove us over to go and meet, you know, this one sheikh that had come. And the whole way there, I drilled him with questions. And after I met these quote-unquote so-called Sufis, the whole way back from New York all the way back to Chicago, either I was sleeping or I was making objections and asking questions, right? I was like, okay, what is this? Why does anyone have to, you know, press anyone's feet? You know, it's like, you know, very American idea. It's like, what is this khidma thing? Like, you know, question after question that you had that, alhamdulillah, that was answered. And by the time I came back, you know, I had a certain level of comfort that, you know, there's something here. Because I can tell you the other aspect of that trip, that was one of my first encounters. I don't think I've ever cried in a talk the way I cried that time. There was something I still remember the talk. It was in the basement of a madrasa. And he was talking about the sacrifice that the ulama gave for this deen. And there was something going on there. There was something going down there. The way that it touched my heart, I was just crying. And I was not one to cry, let me tell you that. Right? I mean, first of all, you're like a guy, so it's against being like, you know, a man to cry. And then on top of that, you grow up in America. Who cries in a bayan? Right? You can go to sleep in a bayan, that's okay, but you don't cry. But it touched my heart. Right? And then one of the sheikh was giving... There was a young man who was a physician, right, by the name of Sheikh Hussein Abdul Sattar. And the Sheikh is saying that he's going to give him something called Khilafah. I'm like, what's that? I didn't even know, but I just remember that interaction going on. And there was something powerful happening there. And what I didn't realize was there was 10 years or a decade of tarbiyah and a decade of tears and a decade of struggle and mujahada and dhikr, and all of that was being encapsulated in that one moment. No one knew that looking at it from the outside. And he's just looking at the sheikh and he's saying, don't give it to me. Right? He's just scared out of his mind. He says, don't give it to me. And he says, and the sheikh is crying and he's telling you that, you know, you have to take this responsibility and take it forward. And that's eventually what happened, right? So, look, I'm just an ajiz fakir. I'm just like a street kid. That's what I feel like. Sitting in front of all you guys. But, you know, it's like when you sit in a madrasa for 10 years, it doesn't make you an alim, but at least you can give a person a tour of the madrasa, right? So that's what I'm going to do, right? Over the next day and a half, we're going to take a tour of the realm of tasawwuf. And that's one thing that, I mean, I don't know how much I can say I've benefited tremendously from the science, but one thing for sure that at least for, you know, 10, 15 years of my life, that was my life. Right, that was the thing that was the most important thing. I mean, everything else was in the background. My career, medical school, family. The idea was that I wanted wilayah, right? I wanted to be a friend of Allah. So, I mean, at least that desire was there. And then, you know, so then along the line, you spend a lot of time with people, with ulama, with mashayikh. And so I'm going to try to share some of those experiences, some of those lessons learned, some of the principles of the field with you over the course of the next few days. And the reason I also think this is such an important discussion is that this science is so, first of all, so vastly unknown, and so vastly misunderstood. In fact, just a day or two before I came here, I was having a discussion with a family member. And they're like, you know, and family members, when they know that, they know I'm like affiliated from this, like one of those things you just don't talk about, right? It's like, you know, your group. Aapke group ke loga, you know? So it's like, it feels like you're some, and I'm just thinking, this is Islam, right? This is deen. But when people look at it from the outside, they're not looking at it at that lens. They think that, you know, you dress differently, you know, you go and go to the sheikh thing and you do the zikr thing. I mean, it looks like you're a little bit weird, you know, you're a little bit off the beaten path. What's going on? And they don't understand it. And so I was having this discussion and just, and there was, and look, Mufti Rafi, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, bless him. In one of his talks, he was talking about Islam, and he was talking about reformation of the self. It's one of those talks I'll never forget. And in that talk, he said, he was talking about the work of tabligh. And he talked about different ways you can get Islam. And he said, if you go in the work of tabligh, he said, you can have your Islam, but your Islam, the Islam is not kamil. Right? And if the next level of that, you can have Islahi ta'alluq, and with one of the mashayikh, and then the highest level. He said, if you want kamil Islam, you have to subject yourself to this, the science of the soul. Because that's where you really go through the grind. That's where you really polish the diamond. So I was mentioned that, and I mean, he was the Chief Justice of Pakistan, right? I mean, I'm like, there's no one sitting here at this table who has more knowledge than him. And these were his words. But they're like, no, you know, that's not the only way that someone can become pious. And I was like, yeah, you're right. You're right, you're exactly right. There's many different ways that you can become pious. The soul is not the only way. But, you know, when we deal with life, we deal with probabilities, right? And it's much more likely that someone who takes a particular science, you know, is it, you know, Imam Taftazani, he had one dream and then, you know, he had the Lu'ab of Rasulullah, and he's at a different level. There's one person who goes to sleep one night, he's not Hafiz, he wakes up, out of his other the Quran, he becomes Hafiz. You have these one-off stories, but that's, you don't deal with exceptions, right? You deal with generalities. And generally, it makes sense that a person who dedicates themselves to try to improve themselves will may probably come further along the line than a person who doesn't make that effort. And the other thing is that in the deen anyway, the itibar is for ma'ani. The itibar is for the reality. So if a person hasn't formally inducted themselves into, for example, a Sufi order, but they're doing the things that a Sufi would do, you're a Sufi, right? I mean, you go every day and you sit at a computer and you program and you know C++ and you're doing everything and you don't have, and you're like, I'm not a computer scientist. Well, what are you? You're doing the same thing. It doesn't matter whether you have the title or not. You're functioning in the same function. So the same thing applies. But no, just to give you an idea, and this is not only amongst the laymen, right? I mean, I've met with ulama as well, right? I mean, it was one time in Trinidad. I've met some pretty senior people. And one of the things that was missing was this, just this true and deep understanding of what the tasawwuf really is and what it meant to be even Deoband. And actually, when you talk about the layman, one of the things they said, you know, they're like, you know, there are all these groups. You know, you have the tasawwuf group and you have the Deobandi group. And I was like, wait. Right? I was trying to explain to this family member that these aren't two different things, right? This is one of the pillars of the Deobandi movement. And the Deobandi movement is actually Mufti Taqi, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him. He has a beautiful article about this, you know, about, you know, what does it mean to be Deobandi? And the idea is that it doesn't mean to be anything other than on the manhaj of the Salaf. And the reason that you need to sort of create this whole definition is because you need to create a contradistinction to some of the other deviant movements or some of the other criticisms that exist within the time. But really, it's just following the path of the elders. So there's a lot, what I mean to say by all of this is a tremendous amount of misinformation and lack of understanding. And at a certain level, even people who are, many of you are also connected, right, and have been connected for years and years and years into tasawwuf. But one of the things that sometimes people feel lacking is, yeah, there's a lot of emphasis on the zikr, and there's a lot of emphasis on the practical part, but sometimes you don't really get a very good academic background, right? I mean, how does comparative tasawwuf work? If you're Naqshbandi, what do the Chishtis do, right? What are the Chishtis? Where did that come from? Are they like us? Are they different from us? What does that mean? So we don't really get a lot of academic background. So I think for that, there's value in this. And the third reason, perhaps, why there's a tremendous value, I think, in this program, is just this science as such So I almost have like 56 pages of material. I have no idea how much we're going to get through. We'll get through how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills, and if Allah gives us a chance, we'll finish the rest later. But I think it's more important to go through it openly, and this is going to be sort of interactive too, because I want to give people also an opportunity to ask questions that they have, things that didn't make sense to them, right? Because we don't have often a time for that exchange. I might have the answers, I might not, but we have people here who have a lot more knowledge than me and a lot more piety than me, so they can also chime in and hopefully provide answers. But you know, hopefully we'll have that type of time for discussion. The third reason I was saying that this is important is that if you look at the tasawwuf, it's not really a science that's been codified in writing, so much so. Because our mashayikh, they basically said the tasawwuf is something what we call ilmi hal, not ilmi qal, or ilmi maqal. It's an experiential science, right? You can write all you want about taqwa trying to explain it. Or you can write all you want about the pleasure that you feel when you cry at night in front of Allah. But no one really knows what that means until you experience it, right? You can write 10 pages about what a breakup with a girlfriend feels like. But until you get your heart broken, you don't know what that feels like, right? When you experience it, that's when you know it. And tasawwuf is like that, right? The science itself is, in large part, very experiential. So, I mean, you look in the English language, there's not a lot of literature about it, right? You have The Path of Perfection from Mawlana Masihullah. You have the Sufi study of Hadith that Sheikh Talal de Lorenzo did. You have a translation of Mawlana Zakaria's work, right, Sharia and Haqiqa. There's a translation of Tasawwuf Kiyahe, right? There's one Risala, short, that exists. But overall, you look, you know, right and left, there is no loose translation of Kashf al-Mahjub that exists out there. But even if you look in the original Arabic sources, right, what do you have? You have Futuhat al-Makkiyah, you have Kashf al-Mahjub, you have Risalat al-Qushayriyah, you have Maktubat, you have the Ihya al-Umuddin. But it's not like, I mean, you talk about fiqh, right? You can fill libraries. And, you know, there have been writings, but part of that is the idea that this is not really a science in the traditional sense of the word. It's more of an experiential science. So that's why you're going to see perhaps not as many resources. But you know where you find a lot of writings about tasawwuf? It's actually in the Orientalist literature. And these are people, man, you talk about being off the mark. They completely missed the boat. Because they're approaching a science, right? This is, you know, this is what we said, ilmi hal, not ilmi maqal. And the other thing, that this is the ilm of, this is not an aqli thing, this is a qalbi thing. So they're approaching something which is a matter of the heart from a completely academic perspective. So they're trying to define things like ma'rifah, and they're trying to define things as haqiqah and gnosis, and they use really nice English words for it, and they're very eloquent, but they have no idea what they're talking about, because they didn't experience it. Right? They didn't experience it. They didn't understand what the mashrab of the deen was. So they're completely off the mark. So, and that's why I would warn anyone from actually going to those sources. It sounds really neat, you know, different levels, and you know, there's different, you know, circles, and I mean, you can't do anything with that. And we'll see what the importance of that is. So that's one of the I guess other values that we have in this program is really this is a compilation of. I mean, one of the things my teachers had told me is that, you know, just pass on what you heard from your teachers. Don't make up anything. Don't put anything from your own pocket. So, like, I'm just like a parrot, right? You hear and then you convey. And there, in ittika, there's afya, right? And this is just a general principle for everyone, no matter how big you get, that you, for everything, you want to find some type of legal precedent that you're not trying to inject something from your own side. Because if it's coming from your own side, it could be right, it could be wrong. Right? And why do you want to take that and hang yourself with a noose on the day of Qiyamah if you're off? That's a responsibility. So a lot of this is a compilation from different mashayikh, right? Who've done similar presentations, putting them together, putting, Mawlana Zakaria's works, some of his works, compiling that, and sort of making a conglomeration to try to come through some type of coherent presentation on the topic. So that being said, we're going to start with the word tasawwuf, because that's a loaded topic to begin with. A lot of people, as soon as they say Sufi, oof, right, you're already branded. And this happened. You know, when I live in Tampa, There's this one alim. He spent 25 years studying in Syria. He was probably the most senior ranking foreign scholar in Syria at a certain point in time. And you know, I was just sitting with him casually. I didn't know much about him. But you know, I mentioned one of our iftah kitabs, Ashba'u al-Nadha'ir, and he said, yeah, I read that. You know, he's Shafi, but I mean, very, very well read. He couldn't give a khutbah in our main masjid. Because why? He's a convert, right? He's not even like Desi or Brown. I mean, he's white. But it didn't, no one cared because he got branded as a Sufi, right? And when I first came to Tampa, right, and my teacher has sent me there because he said, you know, you should do work of the deen in the south. I went there because no one was really doing work of the deen. I had a meeting with people who were going to be supportive, right? We were out at an Arab restaurant and I set down the ground rules. I said, look, we don't use the word sheikh. We don't use the word tasawwuf. Because you're going to blow my cover, right? So you have to get in so that people can actually, you know, first understand what it is. And then you can, you know, once people know what it is, it becomes less, much less sinister. You know, it's like the Americans. Like, I met this one guy in Dallas who had converted to Islam. He grew out his beard. He grew up in Alabama. So I was like, what did he tell you about Muslims when you're in Alabama? He said, they used to tell me that if you meet a Muslim, ask for a glass of water because if you do, then they can't kill you. Right? And so these people are super scared of ever meeting a Muslim. And so many, in the same way, many people are super scared of ever meeting a Sufi because they think something magical, jadu, something's going to happen. Or I don't know, right? So I said, look, we don't say anything like this. We just, you know, we say ustaz, right? We can use these type of words. Whatever, you know. Before I actually even got in, Allah is Allah willed. You know, alhamdulillah, we haven't had a hard time while we're in Tampa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep it like that. But after the first talk I ever gave at the first masjid over there, one person comes after the talk and he's like, are you Lakshmandi? I was like, there that goes. Like, how did they know? But the word itself, right, tasawwuf, people have a problem with it because like, where did that come from? Right, that didn't exist in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is an argument that a lot of this presentation and also a lot of argument counter arguments because that's what you deal with, right? That's what you're confronted with when you sort of. So it's a way of understanding, but a way of also being very firm and clear that this is a methodology that's firmly grounded in the Quran and Sunnah. So, what is in a name would not arose by any other name smell as sweet, right? We're going to take a cue from William Shakespeare, and that's really true. And we'll see why that's true as this discussion unfolds. So the word tasawwuf, or the word sufi, there's four or five different opinions about where this word comes from. But the strongest opinion is that it actually comes from the word suf. And suf means, in the Arabic language, it means wool. And so the question is, why do you call yourself Sufi? Right, that's the first question that arises. And when I was an undergrad, actually, I think I was an undergrad, or maybe in medical school, I gave a program at one of the universities about the foundations of fiqh. And then different luminaries. One of the luminaries I went through was Mujad al-Faythani. And so I remember there was one person, a very Salafi slant, you know, or very activist slash Salafi. They don't even know. The problem here is that so many people are Salafi, but they don't even know that they are Salafi. I was one of them, so it's okay. I can talk about them. So I just gave this whole presentation and about, you know, tasawwuf. And it was like so clear that you can't argue it. And his question on the card, He asked the question, so if it was because it's so obvious that it was so integrated with Islam, it just meant being Muslim, like a good Muslim. So he's like, if it just means being Muslim, then why do you even use the word Sufi? Right? Why don't you just call yourself Muslim? So I had an answer for it, but that's, you know, lo and behold, he asked a question and he left. Right? Awesome. So it wasn't really a question, it was more of an objection, right? Like, and then you leave. But this is an objection that people make because it comes in the Quran, huwa samakum al-muslimin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has named you Muslims. So where do you guys come up with calling yourself tablighis or sufis or debandis or whatever, salafis? I mean, why can't we all just be Muslim? So my answer to them first is, ask Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also used different names for the mu'mineen. إِنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ وَالْقَانِتِينَ وَالْقَانِتَاتِ وَالصَّادِقِينَ وَالصَّادِقَاتِ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَالصَّابِرَاتِ وَالْخَاشِعِينَ وَالْخَاشِعَاتِ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقِينَ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقَاتِ. You have a lot of questions to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why don't you ask Him first and you get back to me? Right? The idea here is that use of one name doesn't negate the other. The from a theoretical perspective, the reason that we name is so that we can understand something, right? We can understand the reality of something. That's the nature of ta'rif, is that you can understand the reality of something. And human beings and people and entities and scenarios and contexts have very complex realities. A person can be a father, he can also be an engineer. Right, look at Rasulullah. He was a father, he was an orator, he was a military leader, he was a teacher, he was a qari, he was mufassir, he was muzaki. He was all these things at once. It didn't negate him being things. These were different facets of his same existence. And so, the condition is that when you use different names, the two names cannot be inherently contradictory to each other. So a person can, you cannot call a person a man and a woman at the same time. Maybe nowadays you can. But, you know, generally speaking, they should not be contradictory entities, right? That's a logical fallacy. And names in general, like I said, they allow for efficient understanding, which is a two-edged sword again. Because when, you know, people name, whenever someone wants to meet you, when people meet you, they immediately want to know who you are, because they want to put you in a box, right? I'm going to put you in the Devandi box. I'm going to put you in the madrasa box. I'm going to put you in the tablighi box. And one of the things I love is when someone is trying to do that to you, is to sort of dodge them, right? They're trying to push all these blows. You're like, yeah, alhamdulillah, you know, brother, Quran and Sunnah, right? And then they feel so uncomfortable because they feel like they don't know you. They don't know how to interact with you, right? Because almost they want to object to you, but they didn't get you in the corner where they can object to you yet because they don't know what you're about. But that's really what we are about. That's really what we're about. It's just Quran and Sunnah. So if we understand that first concept, then we understand that's not really a valid objection. And we understand that many different names have been used to describe the believers. And from amongst the names that were used previously to refer to pious individuals were two particular terms. There's many different terms. But these you call them faqir. Right, people will call someone a faqir or ibad, right, or abd. So ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu antumul fuqara wallahu ghaniyun hamid. And the idea, there's two ways that you could sort of look at it. Why did they call pious people faqirs? Part of it was because they really had used, part of piety was to cut themselves off from worldly gains. They used to live simple lives, right? They used to live very austere lives. They used to shun the dunya. They lived the life of the zahideen. And because of that, they were literally faqirs. And the other aspect of faqirs, and this is more maybe perhaps in later times, is a faqir is a person, and you often see it like ulama, when they write a letter, they say, I know, abdun muftaqirun ila rabbi. Right? That's how they sign their letters. And the idea behind that is they feel that I'm good for nothing. I have nothing in my hands. Everything I have is from Allah. وَمَا تَوْفِيقِ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. Everything I have is from the hidayah of Allah. There's nothing in me. I'm empty. And I can tell you from sheikh after sheikh and you know, great elder after great elder I've met, this is the one shan, I would say, of the ulama of Deoband and the akabir in general. It's not particular to Deoband, right? You look at Syrian ulama, you look at, you know, people of different traditions, whether they're from Yemen or Syria. One of the things that you will see, a mark of their piety, is their humility. Right, Mufti Daqi was giving a talk to all ulama. I mean, he's one of the most senior ranking muftis in the entire world. Right? I mean, to show, I was at a finance conference at Harvard, and just to show you the amount of power this man has, he gives one fatwa, you're like causing like a financial crash in Sukuk, right, internationally. I mean, he can shift international markets with, because he's seen as the beacon of, you know, of Islamic finance. And he said, I don't forget what, and he actually did criticize Sukuk instruments at one point, which actually caused, you know, a big shift. It's like a seismic wave. But when he was sitting in front of this ulama, he says that, you know, it's not befitting for me to speak in front of you, I'm nothing. And when I just keep on always remembering that. I mean, if a person like that, I mean, you look at Imam Abu Hanifa, that individual that most of the world has followed his understanding of the deen throughout the majority of Islamic history, that Islam has existed in the world as we know it. He would stand in the entire night and he would just repeat the ayah, وَمْتَازُ الْيَوْمَ أَيُّهَا الْمُجْرِمُونَ. He said that in this world, that means on the day of Qiyamah, be separate, O criminal. He says, he used to see himself as a criminal, and I'm just living myself off the barakat of the sulaha and the righteous, but what am I going to do on the day of Qiyamah? I don't have the shade of them. I don't have... This is Imam Abu Hanifa. So, they used to call themselves faqir, and that was the other connotation. And the other one, when they used to refer to pious people, they used to call them ibad. Right? وَكُونُوا عِبَادَ اللَّهِ إِخْوَانًا. Be, you know, brothers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this comes in the hadith of Muslim. Where is it? وَكُونُوا عِبَادَ اللَّهِ إِخْوَانًا. الْمُسْلِمُ وَأَخُ الْمُسْلِمُ لَا يَظْلِمُهُ وَلَا يَخْذُلُهُ وَلَا يَكْذِبُهُ وَلَا يَعْقِرُهُ. So on and so forth. التَّقْوَى هَاهُنَا وَيُشِيرُ إِلَى صَدْرِهِ ثَلَاثَ مَرَاتٍ. We're going to talk about that later if we ever get to page 57 or 56 or 55. When we talk about the heart, right, and what the heart means. So what happened is that these people were people, there used to be a contingent of people who were pious, people who are dedicated to worship, people who are dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the idea was to look at some type of sifa, to identify some people who have specialized in the field of being spiritual, just being good, being righteous. You want to refer to them, right? You can call them, oh, pious people, right? That's sort of generic. So you're trying to look for some type of sifa that's found in all of them that you can refer to them in general. So one of them was faqir, one of them was ibad. But they didn't like that name for themselves because they felt that there was, if you look at their batini things, right? If you call them sabirin, right? If you call them zahideen, there's a element of riya in there. Right, because the element of show off, because you're trying to say that my batini sifa is so great, my internal sifa, I'm so pious. So they didn't feel nice about that. So they said that if you need to look at some sifa, instead of looking at some internal sifa, let's ascribe it to our external sifa. So generally in those times, you know, now wool now is super expensive, right? You know, you want to buy wool pants, it's like $125 because it's super expensive. Merino wool, cashmere wool, whatever the case may be, it's very expensive. If you're living in the middle of the desert, and it is, you know, sun is beating at you at a temperature where you could fry an egg on, you know, on a stone. Wool is not so much of a commodity, right? What's actually a commodity is very light, very thin cloth. And no, because wool is warm, wool is heavy, and wool was coarse. Because, you know, like, you know, even now, you know, when you buy sheets, there's different grades. So you have, you know, 200 thread count, 400 thread count, 600. And the finer the sheet, the greater the, you know, the pixel density, so to speak, the more expensive it is. Because people like the touch of things which are soft and smooth. The antithesis of that was wool, right? And these are people who adopted wearing wool. And it comes in Kashf al-Mahjub on page 37, عَلَيْكُمْ بِلَبْسِ الصُّوفِ تَجِدُونَ حَلَاوَةَ الْإِيمَانِ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ. They basically wear woolen clothing. And you will find the sweetness of iman in your hearts. So there's some basis for that, and these should be the clothing of the prophets, these should be clothing of the awliya. I mean, it was just an indication that you used to live a life of austerity, a life of a simple life. And Shaykh At-Tusi in Al-Lam'a, he actually draws our attention to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also does this, meaning naming a person based on a external characteristic of them. When he says, when he refers in Surah Ma'idah to Hawariyun, these were people who used to wear white clothing. So the fact that that actually had occurred gave a precedent, right? Because that's the other thing. People of piety, they didn't like to do things on their own. They wanted to find some type of, like what we talked about, some type of reference, even if it be oblique, in the Nusus. So then there's other different types of opinions. There's one opinion that it came from Safa, which means that purity. And the idea for tasawwuf is to achieve inner purity. Okay, it sounds nice, but it doesn't work out linguistically. Another one is that it comes from saf. It was actually from saf. It would be sa, fa, faf. It's muda'af. You have two fafs. There was the waw. It doesn't work out linguistically, but the idea is that you're trying to be in the first row in the qiyamah. Another thing is that this comes from As-Suffa. So there's some people who just look for any type of phonetic similarity, and they didn't know grammar very well, and they started saying, oh yeah, you know, it could be from this. There's similarities, yeah, but that's not really where the word came from, right? So if you look at Sufa, and this reference was to Ashab al-Sufa, and As-Suffa used to be a place that used to be in the back portion of Masjid Nabawi. And it had a covering over it, and you can still see it, right? If you go now to Masjid Nabawi, you can still see that area. And strange people could stay there, and people who didn't have homes, people who didn't have families, they used to go and stay there. And these are the people who used to, you could consider this, people like to say this was the first madrasa, you can say this is the first khanqa, you can say what you want. But this is the way that the people who dedicate themselves, they cut themselves off and they said, we just want to keep the company of Rasulullah. So there's actually a precedent for that. Some people used to keep their day job, right? Umar radiallahu anh. Him and his business partner, used to take turns. He used to have a job, right? Because look, you could say that, you know, to really become pious, I should just leave the dunya and not get a job, not work anything. And, you know, you can. You have a precedent for that in Ashab al-Sufa. But then you also have the precedent that you can actually do a job and still be dedicated to deen. So Umar radiallahu anhu, he could have given up everything. He didn't. He kept his job. But he would take turns with his partner. So one day his partner would come and learn, he would come back and teach him. And the next day he would go and learn, and they would exchange notes, right? They would do takrar at home. So then they would kept up with the thing, but they still kept up their jobs. So there's a precedent for those. But these people, they just occupied themselves with ibadah and recitation of the Qur'an. And they had no full-time means of subsistence. Whatever came. And sometimes they get very close to starvation. Sometimes some people would come and hang some food in the middle. They would eat from that. Rasulullah would bring some. I mean, Rasulullah himself didn't have much. But whenever he had some, he would come and he would put it for them. And whatever is available, they would send it to them. And Ansar would give whatever their hospitality could afford. But they often, I mean, on times they faced starvation. And this continued for several years until finally some of them began to find gainful occupation, or some of the National Treasury or the Baitul Mal used to support them. But there was a certain point where, it was really just, we just want Sahaba Rasulullah, and then just, they took what it took. So, different ways of where the word could have come from, but the most correct opinion is that it developed from this word Suf. So the next thing we want to talk about, how, what time does Ishraq come in here? Let me just check. The sunrise has already came in, huh? Let me just check here. 7 o'clock was
sunrise.
7 o'clock. Okay. So we're not going to go through the whole historical development. We'll just do. We'll start it off for about 10 minutes, and then we'll stop here. Okay. So where did the tasawwuf come from, historically speaking? So as a word, as a term, and as a formal science, meaning in the sense that, you know, you sit down and you give bayah to a sheikh, and the sheikh tells you to do some muraqabah, and there's lesson 1, 2, 3, 4. In that form that we understand it, or there's a tariqah, it didn't exist as a distinct term in the time of Rasulullah or the time of Sahaba. In the same way that, you know, the Hanafi madhab didn't exist in the time of Rasulullah, you know. These things developed later. In Imam Hujwiri, he says, at the time of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, this name did not exist. The name Tasawwuf did not exist. But the reality which it indicates was intimately known by each one of them. So this gets back to what I told you before. What is in a name? So this is not, you know, we've heard this term a lot. You know, people say that, you know, it was a reality. Yani, dedication to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this looking for the qurb of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was a reality without a name, and now it has become a name without a reality. Right? So there's a lot of people who engage in tasawwuf, but really don't, I mean, to really find the true Sufi is hard to find. Right? Even to try to find the true sheikh is hard to find in this day and age. But in that time, it was am. And that was the general condition of the people, but you didn't have a name for it. Right? They didn't have a name for it. You know, you didn't have riwayah of Hafs an Asim, the time of Rasulullah. These things didn't exist, and there was good reason why they didn't exist. But the reality of that existed. Right? So for example, reading with the pronunciation of Rasulullah, that sifa, or that reality existed, right? They used to read the way that Rasulullah read. They used to understand the Qur'an the way that Rasulullah had taught them. That reality existed, even though the formal science of tafsir hadn't developed, right? And that developed later. And the reason that each one of these sciences developed later was to preserve one particular aspect that Rasulullah had brought. So in the Muqaddama of Ibn Khaldun, he says that this tasawwuf is a knowledge, is a branch of the science of the Sharia that originated within the Ummah. And he said from the first, it was this way of such people had also been considered the path of truth and guidance by the early Muslim community and its notables. Meaning, if you really trace it back to the early generations of Islam, right now, you say the word Sufi, you're putting yourself up to the crucible, right? You're putting yourself up to be crucified. That wasn't really the way that the early Muslims looked at the way. It was seen as the path of Haqq. It was the path of Hidayah. And it's notables of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ those who were taught by them and those who came after them. Meaning the Sahaba, the Tabi'in, and the Tabi'in. That Ibn Khaldun, this is opinion that, this was a branch that existed. And, when you use the word fiqh, for example, and this refers to Sharia, in the mutaqaddimin, according to the early generations, when you use the word fiqh, it actually included both these fields. It included the outward sciences and the inward sciences. Meaning, fiqh in the formal sense of how to make wudu and how to pray your salah, but also what is sunnah, wajib, fard. It also included the inward. It's like, what is it? Ma'rifatun nafsi ma, what is fiqh? Ma'rifatun nafsi ma laha wa ma alayha. That was the early definitions of what fiqh was very broad. But then over time, later as specialization increased, then they started dividing these up into separate sciences. So Rasulullah ﷺ, he came with certain basic functions, and we'll talk about this, about the shar'i basis of tasawwuf and substantiation tasawwuf. I don't want to go into it. But there's certain particular roles that the Rasulullah ﷺ came to do, right? For example, he came to teach us the Qur'an. He came to us to explain us to a sunnah. He came to purify people. And each one of these functions was inherited by a group of scholars, right? So there was a whole group of scholars who made sure that the pronunciation of the people would be exactly like the pronunciation of Rasulullah ﷺ. And that became known as qira'ah. Now, did you ever find Sahaba sitting around practicing their qalqala? Iqq. No. Because they didn't have to. That was a need that arose later to preserve something that existed in the time of Rasulullah. Is it a bid'ah? Yeah, it's a bid'ah in a sense, if you want to take it linguistically speaking. But it was a bid'ah that was necessary. And we'll actually see the word, in certain situations, bid'ah, for example, putting i'rab in the Qur'an was a bid'ah. But it was wajib. Right? So people throw this bid'ah term like it's like a nuclear weapon. You just want to keep on pushing it and like nuke everyone with a bid'ah term. But I mean, we know what happens when you nuke people. It's a much more sophisticated system. Right? There's different levels of bid'ah. There's certain times where it's warranted, certain times where it's completely haram. And so there is actually a mursal riwayah in Al Bayhaqi in Kitab Al Madkhal, and the narration is from Ibrahim Abdurrahman Al Udhri. And it says that this sacred knowledge shall be borne by reliable authorities from each generation, who will preserve it from the distortion of the extremists, tahrif al-ghalin, and the plans of the corrupt, and the false explanations of the juhal, jahilin or kama qala. So meaning that in every generation, there are people, reliable authorities from each generation, who are preserving, right? They're acting to keep fidelity to what happened in the generation before it. Which is exactly why our teachers, you don't bring up something else from your own side. Because our job is not to invent a deen, our job is to preserve the deen that was brought to us. People in the time of modernity, they're always looking for something which is a new fad, something which is cool, something which is innovative. Innovation is not cool in Islam, right? innovation, that type of innovation, كُلُّ بِضْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ وَكُلُّ بِضْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ وَكُلُّ ضَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ. Very uncool, right? You don't want to be innovative in the thing. And the way people think that, you know, the way to become, it was very sad. You know, when Junaid Jamshed actually passed away, I was reading about him and I was surprised at how many people actually had didn't like him. And why did, how can you not like the guy, right? What did he do to you, right? He was saying, Dil Dil Pakistan, for God's sake. What's there not to like? Pakistanis didn't like him. So they're like, why? And they said, this is what we don't like because, look, our GDP is so behind, and it's because this mullah, you know, mentality, and he's going backward, right? And, you know, he's taking our country backward, and we need to move forward. So people feel that, you know, becoming Islamic or becoming pious is taking yourself back in terms of progress. And so they feel like moving forward is by stripping yourself of Islam, right? Which is a sad commentary, because the way that you move forward in the deen is actually by moving back. Right? That's the paradox. You move forward by moving back, and the further back that you can go and get closer to Rasulullah, the more forward you move in your deen. And so what happens is that what these people did is that they protected each one of these. The people who protected the understanding of the Qur'an, we call them the Mufassirin. And this is one of the things that, you know, it comes very clear in hadith. مَنْ قَالَ فِي الْقُرْآنَ بِمُجَرِّدِ رَأِهِ وَأَصَابَ فَقَدْ أَخْطَى. In a different riwayah, فَلْيَتَبَوَّى مَقْعَدَهُ فِي النَّارِ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. That whoever speaks in the matter of the Qur'an with just his opinion, you know. This one person, he was telling me that they used to have these Qur'an sessions. You know, it's like Bible study. You know, we had these Qur'an studies. So the guy, he would come in, he's like, I felt so uncomfortable because there's young 16-year-old girls, they're sitting in their skirts, you know, and he was the Hafiz, I was reading Tarawih, I didn't want to go, but he's come down, and he's like, he'll open up the Qur'an, and he says, the cow, right? And then he's sort of Baqarah. And then it's like going around asking what everyone thinks, you know, and you know, these aunties, they get together and they say, no, let's do a Qur'an study. Right? And so they sit around and they say, what do you think? Aap kya samajhti hai ye? You know, like, who cares what you think? Right? No one cares. And it's just like a way that they feel important about themselves because they're already rich and they have nothing else to do with their time. So then they feel like they become, you know, super muftis by just, you know, trying to flaunt whatever things that, completely out of thin air. فَلْيَتَبَوَّ مَقْعَدَهُ فِي النَّارِ. Let him prepare his seat in the hellfire. Why is this such a stern warning? And Rasulullah said in another place, even if you got the answer right, you got it wrong. Because your methodology was wrong. He was trying to imbibe within us, your job is to preserve. So like, you know, every morning, alhamdulillah, one of the highlights of my day is I get to teach tafsir, right? Way early in the morning before I go to work. And that's what the beautiful thing of, you know, tafsir ibn Kathir that we're doing is tafsir of Qur'an bil Qur'an. Right, it's not Noman Ali Khan, right? It's not, I mean, nothing against him. MashaAllah, a lot of people are benefiting. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, more work from him. But it's not like all these linguistic subtleties and, oh, you know, this came before this and look at these patterns. I mean, all of that is fine, but it's very dry in a certain level. You know, like, okay, this ayah of the Quran, and you have to really think, okay, what is the rub with this different ayah? What is the rub with this different ayah? But that's the way you do tafsir. Quran bil Quran. And then you look at the hadith. What did the hadith say about this? And what did the sahaba say about this? And then you pretty much stop over there. And then you go to the next verse. It's not necessarily like very, it's entertaining, right? But it's not entertaining in the time. It's not like a concert, which is another thing. The mimbar was not meant to be a stage. Right? A mimbar is a mimbar. And it's been made a stage, which is another travesty of the time. In any case, so this is what they did. They preserved it. And in the process of preserving it, they became a very complicated and very sophisticated science. Look at usul fiqh. I mean, you read like usul al-shashi or nurul anwar or, you know, any of these books, and very, very, I mean, do you think the sahaba really had to understand mutun khas, am khusa anhul baad? I mean, for them, even these gradations that we had between fard, wajib, Sunnah mu'akkada, this is makruh tanzihi, mubah, makruh tahrimi, different grades of makruh tahrimi. For them, Rasulullah said, do it, man. It's a very simple deen. I mean, these things came later. They came because you had to do tatbiq, you had to do other things. I mean, there's certain people who don't even acknowledge that a category of wajib exists. It exists according to Anaf. But these are later impositions. But they were later impositions. Why? Why? Not because people had nothing better to do with their time. Because they were trying to preserve in a academically rigorous, in a coherent, in a consistent, and with integrity, what Rasulullah ﷺ bought. Meaning that what was the understanding of the deen that Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to holistically give to the ummah? That's what they were trying to preserve. And each discipline was actually codified or formalized and crystallized in different eras. So for example, you look at hadith. It really came to the fore in the later part of the second and throughout the third century. Which is not to say that hadith wasn't written in the time of Rasulullah. It was written. It existed. But formally as a science, you know. There's one alim, I love what he said. You know, some of these people who are like overcritical, they say that, you know, bring me a sahih, you know, musnad, you know, what do you say, sahih? Mutawatir, what is the riwayah that goes all the way to Rasulullah? Mutasil riwayah. Like, I mean, he's put all these shurut that you have to follow Imam Hanif or something like bakwas like that, right? And then so the alim, mashallah, he was very sharp. He's like, okay, you bring me a sahih, mutasil riwayah, that the riwayah has to be sahih, mutasil. Because all those terms didn't exist, right? You're just going, it's dawr, right? You're just going in a circle. The question himself asked was a proof against him in itself. That didn't exist in the time of Rasulullah. So hadith came later. It came in the second, third century. And in fact, you know, there was a qazi that I had sat with. He said it beautifully. He said, like, you know, you look at the fuqaha, in a certain level, they're above the grading of the muhaddithin. Because, look, the riwayah at the time of Imam Bukhari was very different from the riwayah that they had access to. Right, if you're like in 80 Hijri or 100 Hijri, this is being codified much later. I mean, you look at Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, and all of this flourishing happened to happen at almost at one time. It was almost magical, right? It's like around 150 Hijri. The fuqaha were much before that, right? They actually preceded that. Tafsir happened in the third or fifth century, right? These are the usul tafsir. Fiqh and usul fiqh actually happened earlier, right? So that real flowering and burgeoning of that science occurred maybe between 80 after Hijri to 150 Hijri. And tasawuf as a science, right, also was codified later. And you could probably say it really came to its flourishing around the same time, a little bit later, right? It was a little bit later on the stage of Islamic history than tafsir. So if that was like 5th century at the tail end, you're probably looking at like 6th century. Did it exist before it? Yeah. Right? I mean, there was a lot of zuhud, and we'll talk about that. But really, in the informal tariqas and, you know, the science, and that, you're looking around 5th century, 6th century. That's sort of the timeline that we're talking about. So now we're going to talk about how the Sahaba, you know, specialized at different times, so on and so forth. We'll do that in the next session. I don't have a schedule on me, so I don't know when our next session is. So let's just announce it and then we'll... So I guess right now we have Ishraq, right? So 7:30. Oh my God, we're subhanAllah, on track, mashallah. So we'll stop for Ishraq. Then we'll have... we'll try to make Ishraq Salah, and then if you can, then two rak'ah after that of Duha. You know, accepted Hajj and Umrah, inshallah. We pray for that type of reward for this act. And then after that, we'll have breakfast. And then we'll have one more talk, and then we'll have a break. And then that break will probably extend till Zuhr, and after Zuhr, we'll have lunch, inshallah. All right, jazakallah khair.